I said earlier, I don't know how she plays that way in the morning. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we have been doing a study of Luke's gospel, and we're going to be continuing in that today. We last Sunday began to look at the depths of the downward mobility that our Lord Jesus descended for us and our salvation. We know that he came from heaven and the perfection of fellowship with his Father and the Spirit, the glory of the angelic host, and humbled himself to become a human being. And now, as we've looked at these last events, last week we saw that Jesus was pitied by the multitudes, that he was executed as a criminal, sneered at by the rulers, mocked by the soldiers, and insulted by a criminal. And today we go to the very depths of his descent for our sake and for our salvation. And I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And today we're going to finish the 23rd chapter, beginning at the 44th verse. We'll look at his death and his burial. But I will begin by reading just the first section, verses 44 to 49. This is God's inerrant word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let us pray. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be working among us today, that we would be able to understand that which you've done for us as best as humans can, and then that your Spirit would work in our hearts according to your purpose, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we see Jesus punished for our sins. Our text opens with the fact, giving us the time. It was the sixth hour, and that in the Jewish reckoning of time would have been high noon. We know that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and by now it had become the early afternoon. And we're told something that is quite remarkable about this event at this moment. We're told that there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and that would really be quite amazing in the ancient Near East, if you've ever been there, to see the sun grow dark, to see it become dark in the middle of the day. And I believe that what Luke is communicating to us is that what we have is an unimaginable punishment that's taking place at this time. Darkness is used as a picture of judgment in Scripture. And first of all, I just note that a lot of ink has been spilled over trying to figure out exactly what the cause of the darkness was. Some try to explain it through natural causes. Some have suggested, in as much as the word that's translated here gives us the word, our word, eclipse. We know it was not an eclipse because a solar eclipse is not possible during the full moon, and we know at Passover it was full moon. But it was a supernatural darkness that was brought on by the Lord in that region. And what was the point? Well, the point is that darkness in Scripture reminds us of judgment. You might recall that in the book of Exodus, you think about the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians as they were trying to leave their bondage there, that after all was said and done, coming to the ninth plague before that 10th plague, of course, which was the death of the firstborn, the 9th plague was the plague of darkness. And if you remember how that's described in the book of Exodus, it's described as a darkness that could be felt. And that's really dark, for sure. But this is a darkness that is reminding us that now is the time when judgment is coming upon the Son of God. A few decades earlier, in the middle of the evening, a bright star shone, and the brilliance of the angelic host sang, disturbing the darkness of the night with the brightness of the coming of the Son of God. But now, in the middle of the day, it's become dark. What was happening? Well, it was during this time that he was suffering the wrath that was due to our sins. It was during these hours that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there are some words that Mark and Matthew record that Luke does not record that I think capture exactly what's happening here. They're from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was at this moment that the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken of the Father because our sins were being placed upon him. The darkness was dark and the storm had come. When Barb and I were returning home from Ohio, we drove. We're coming home from Grand Rapids and we were heading across the Ohio Turnpike. And in the middle of our trip, it became very dark and stormy and windy, and our phones began to flash. They flashed. And a message came out, tornado warning, seek shelter immediately. I didn't get off because I figured I'd just be driving right into the tornado. I kept going. But my friends, when that storm of God's anger came upon Jesus Christ on the cross, there was no shelter. There was no shelter to be found because this is the reason that he had come. This is the reason that had been predicted. This is the moment when Isaac was spared the knife that was raised in Abraham's hand and who was told the Lord will provide. This is that. When Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness and the people looked to that bronze serpent to be saved from the serpent's poison, this is that. When Isaiah predicted that the servant of the Lord would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, this is that. When Daniel predicted that after 62 weeks the Messiah would be cut off, this is that. When Zechariah gave the word of the Lord that said, I will remove the sin of the land in a single day, this is that. And when the Lord told that first couple that the head of the serpent would be crushed, this is that. Though forsaken at this moment, at this time, as far as Jesus had descended to become sin for us, never was Jesus more pleasing to his Father than in the moment of his greatest humility. Because in this greatest humility, he was showing his greatest obedience, obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And on that cross, he took our hell for us. He took the punishment that we deserved, an unimaginable punishment. But let there be no doubt that it was also a completed punishment. Another remarkable event in verse 45. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Oh, no big deal, you might think. Curtains tear, curtains break. This was not any ordinary curtain, my friends. If you remember, in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, where once a year the high priest would enter to offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Just outside was the holy place, where you had the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the priest would go in there on a regular basis, but only once a year would the high priest go into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. And between the two places, there was this gigantic curtain. It was large in Solomon's temple, but when Herod rebuilt the temple, it was even larger. Estimates 30 to 60 feet high. Josephus says that it was 4 feet thick. No, 4 inches thick. 4 feet, that'd really be a thick curtain. 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. And we're told that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Mark and Matthew tell us that it was torn in two from top to bottom. Can you imagine being in the temple, on duty in the temple that day? Can you imagine that? And suddenly you're minding your own business. Maybe they're offering the incense and the altar of incense. Maybe they're minding their own business, and suddenly this curtain tears from top to bottom. I'm sure it was really noisy, too. Probably sounded like thunder. What was being communicated by that? What was being communicated was that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and complete to allow us to enter into the very presence of God. There's a word that, a saying on the cross that John tells us about. It is finished, Jesus said. One word in the Greek text. Paid in full, it's a commercial word, means paid in full. And so why would Jesus say paid in full just before he died? He paid the penalty for our sins. Paid in full, complete, no more payment necessary. Hebrews 10, verse 19, talks about it this way. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He says that his body was that curtain, torn and broken, symbolized by that curtain in the temple. Now we can enter into the presence of God. The old sacrificial system also gone because a complete sacrifice has been offered. Pick any word you like. The old sacrificial system abrogated, obsolete, unnecessary. Because now there is one offering, one sacrifice for our sins. John Piper said, the good news is that God himself has decreed a way to satisfy the demands of his justice without condemning the whole human race. Hell is one way to settle accounts with sinners and uphold his justice, but there's another way. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And what is this wisdom? This wisdom is the death of the Son of God for sinners. Putting it more simply, he paid a debt he didn't know. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. And as Jesus now comes to the end of his life, he triumphantly says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. This is also a remarkable prayer. It's a quote from Psalm 31. It's a time in David's life when David was seeking refuge from difficulty. So he prayed this prayer, and this became a standard Jewish evening prayer. It was almost like the prayer we teach our children, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Probably a little frightening to most children, was to me. But the idea is entrusting one's spirit to the Lord. But something that's really unique about this is that Jesus adds Father. Psalm 31, the ancient Israelite did not address God as Father. But now you see the transition from Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The penalty is paid, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Noticeable also is the fact that in none of the Gospels say that Jesus died. He gave his life, that's right. But he gave his life as an act of his will. In John chapter 10, verses 7 and following, we read, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Reminds us of Philippians 2, doesn't it? Being in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we see Jesus giving his life as an act of his will for our salvation. And as we've also seen, that the very manner of his death has called attention to the grace of God. Last week we saw that though Mark indicates at the beginning of the crucifixion that both of the criminals railed and mocked Jesus, we saw that last week one of the criminals then turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But there's another group of people around the cross, the soldiers mocking, casting lots for Jesus' clothing. But now, among the soldiers, we have a centurion. Look at verse 47. A centurion saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Now, my friends, this soldier was just no run-of-the-mill Roman soldier. He was a centurion. That meant that he was in charge of 100 soldiers. And there were 6 centurions in a legion. A legion had 6,000 troops in it. And who knows how many executions that this man had overseen. He'd seen a lot of people die, and he made sure they were dead. Just another one. Oh, no. This was not just another one. What was it? We're not told. It says when he saw what had taken place. He had never seen anyone die like this. He had never seen anyone give his life like this. He had never seen anyone with compassion for others when he was in the midst of dying. It doesn't say that this man was converted, but his attitude had changed. It says he praised God. Well, that's a big deal, because Roman soldiers only had one God. Who was it? Caesar. But now we see him praising the God of Jesus and the Father of Jesus Christ. It's remarkable. And he confessed. This strain is also found from Pilate to Herod, right through now to the centurion. Surely this man was innocent. And you know, my friends, as you look at this, you look at unlikely people. You look at a soldier. You look at the criminal, unlikely people. This should give hope to everyone who is concerned about someone they know who may seem far for the gospel. But when the Spirit comes and speaks, hearts are changed. But there were those who were watching, and they had come to see an execution, which was, and still is, quite popular these days. If it were allowed, people would come to executions. But what they saw brought fear into their hearts, and they wept away. They went away weeping, because they knew that an injustice had been done, and perhaps, as some have suggested, this is paving the way for the multitudes on Pentecost to come to faith in Christ. But thinking once again, and as we draw to a close, we're coming to yet another group of people. Okay, the soldiers. God had revealed grace among the soldiers. He revealed grace to that one criminal. But there was another group of people. What about all those people who had conspired to kill Jesus? What about them? And all those people who should have known better? Is there any hope for them? The religious people. Well, let me read verses 50 to 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where there no one had ever been yet laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Ah, yes. There was hope for those religious leaders through the work of the Spirit in their hearts. This man of Joseph of Arimathea. He was from Arimathea. Arimathea, as far as we know, is just a small town near Jerusalem. And he had done his pre-planning. He had a tomb carved out, cave-like tomb for himself, little knowing that he would be using it sooner for someone else. He was a man of position. We're told here that he was a member of the council. Matthew says he's a rich man. Mark goes on to say he was a prominent member of the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. That would be the group of 70 who led the religious worship of the Jews at the time. Those are the ones who condemned Jesus and took him to Pilate. But we also see in our text, don't we, that he was a man of character. He was good and righteous. And he had not, verse 51, consented to their decision and action. So he was a man of conviction, we're told. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Whatever Jesus had said about the kingdom of God, he was accepting and believing. And Matthew goes as far as to say that Joseph himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. What impresses me here is that he was a man of courage. Can you imagine the courage? You know, you read these verses and you think, that's nice, somebody came up to claim the body of Jesus. He was a member of the council. He went to Pilate. He went to the Roman governor. And he asked for the body of Jesus. This would certainly have brought animosity from the other members of the council, but he didn't care. And so he came and claimed the body and placed him in his own cut tomb. But there was another member of that body about whom John writes, and this may surprise some of you, but his name is Nicodemus. Do you remember Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus? He's the one to whom Jesus said, you must be born again. John's account tells us about Nicodemus in this instance. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so we see these two, this remnant, if you will, of the council, stepping forward to show, I believe, their respect and probably their deeper faith in Jesus Christ. Can you see that? You see the work of the Spirit working through all these people, through these groups, right down to Joseph. And so Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And as you look at this, I think it brings two things to mind. It certainly brings to mind the love of God for you, the love of God in sending his son for you to pay the penalty for our sins, to give you the opportunity now to rest in him, to believe in him, to receive the good news. His death for our death, he gives us life instead. And in doing so, he now offers the end of sin's penalty, the end of sin's power, and eventually the end of sin's presence in our lives. John Owen wrote an amazing work called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And death died that day for those who believe. John Owen wrote, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. And so it only gives us hope as we face our own deaths, but it gives us hope as we face the sin in our lives, which Jesus has given us now the Spirit to overcome and to put to death. John Gerstner put it this way. He said, "This then is how Jesus paid it all. The punishment which was due to us, he voluntarily received. The death which was the wages of our sin, he underwent. The stripes with which we deserved to be beaten fell upon his willing back. The chastisement which was owing us was borne by him. The price we would have paid by endless suffering, he paid by an infinite sacrifice. It should have been me who cried out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' It should have been him who said, 'I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God.' But because Jesus paid it all, it was he who was forsaken, and we who shall never be. Because he drank the full cup of divine wrath, we shall never taste it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Just one closing thought. You know, Barb and I were talking about today being Mother's Day, and I said, you know, I'm really, really not sure how appropriate this sermon is for Mother's Day. But yet it is. It's really personal for me, and I think for a lot of you. Because of what we've seen here in this text today, I know that my dear mother is with the Lord right now because of her faith in this one. I know that the mother of my children is going to be with the Lord someday because she trusts in that same Savior. And I know my children, two of whom are mothers themselves, are going to be in heaven today because of God's grace in their hearts and lives. That is a great comfort. And I pray that you might have that assurance as well today through what Christ did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these amazing words that remind us of the suffering of our Savior on our behalf. I ask today, Lord, that you would be moving among us through your Spirit. I pray that if there's anyone here who has yet to see Christ as their sacrifice, as their atonement, that they would trust in him now and have that assurance of not only just of everlasting life, but of an abundant life now. And for each one of us, Father, we thank you for all the gifts given by the resurrected Lord to each one of us, the Spirit and the gifts. May you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.